Let's take our seats once again in Isaiah chapter 45 as we turn to God's word this evening in the gospel. Isaiah chapter 45, and I want us this evening to look at verses 23 through to verse 25. And our message as we bring this evangelistic series to a close this evening is the great things of God. The great things of God. Those may be joining with us for the first time or just over the last number of weeks. We've been going through this chapter, and I gave it really an overall title of God and None Else. And I want us to finish this tremendous chapter in God's Word by reminding ourselves about the great things of God in the gospel. This evening, I want us to remind ourselves that there is in the Christian message, there is in Christianity a certainty, and there is an assurance which can never be found anywhere else in this world. And that's something which I say without fear of being contradicted this evening. Why? Why do I stand in a pulpit and make such an assertion and a statement that there is in the Christian message certainty and assurance that you will find nowhere else in this world? And the reason is very simple, as it is profound. And it is this, because from the beginning to the end of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the entirety of this message is rooted in the very nature and in the very character of God himself. He is the author of this message. And as the scripture reminds us of Jesus Christ, he is the finisher, or he is the perfecter of our very faith. I hope for those of us who have been and going through this chapter week after week, I trust that among many things that has pressed itself upon your hearts and upon your mind. Why? Because the world in which we are living is increasingly reminding itself of how unstable it really is. I think every one of us here this evening realizes this. We don't need to be an expert in problems in this world. We don't have to have degrees in philosophy. We don't have to have an expert understanding to be able to look at the world in which we live and understand, as we see from corner to corner and from nation to nation, how there is division, how there is war and strife, that we live in a world that is unstable, and we live in a world where uncertainty is raging in many people's hearts. Maybe you sit here this evening and you sit under the sound of the word of God, and the one thing that you recognize in your heart and in your life is that there is uncertainty. There is uncertainty about your future. There is uncertainty about your health and your strength. There is a fear. A fear that grips every heart and a fear that grips every soul. And we ask the question, well, what do we do in light of these things? How does the Christian church respond? How does a preacher respond? What is the answer from the mouth and the heart of God himself? Well, my friend, remember, it's something which has always been the same. The one thing that should always trouble us is that when people come and they pretend that with a new problem is a new message, there isn't. It's the same message. God directs the hearts of men and women to God and none else. The whole thrust and the whole meaning and the meat of Isaiah 45 is that very thing. That with all of the things that were going to happen and all the things that were going to fall upon the nation of Israel, and whether it was the confusion and the strife from within, whether it was the rising up of Cyrus the Great and that miraculous intervention that God would use a foreign power, a foreign ruler and a foreign nation to deliver his people, and all of the circumstances that follow afterwards, and all the struggles in the minds of the people to understand why God would use these things. At all times, the message is spelled out so very clearly that God is demonstrating something to every man and woman, that it is God who sits on his throne and there is none beside him. He is the Almighty. And in light of that, it is not only God and none else, but it is Christ and none else. It is the good news of a risen, living Savior and none else. And furthermore, it is faith in Christ, in God, and none else. We looked at this, of course, a couple of weeks ago, where the cry comes towards the end of this chapter, into verse 22, the message which spans the entirety of this world in which we live is very simple. It's look, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, the Lord says, and there is none else. After all, that is precisely what Isaiah chapter 45 is all about. Israel being told about their impending captivity. Again, for those for whom this is new this evening, one of the most amazing things about Isaiah 45 is that everything is being said years, even decades before these things actually come to pass. We're dealing with prophecy here, which is fulfilled and is recorded for us in history. It took place. And Israel were being told about their impending imprisonment, their captivity, years before it happens. So much so that it would cause a degree of anxiety and consternation and fear and worry. What about this Cyrus? Was the cry. What about this Babylonian Empire? What happens after we're released from these things? That's all that we've been dealing with in Isaiah chapter 45. But throughout, the hearts of all were being directed away from their own troubled hearts. They were being told, don't question God. Don't question him. They were being urged to remember who has made all of these things. Remember that. In the early parts of Isaiah 45, you've got these staggering statements you have in verse 5 and 6 and 7 that were designed. Remember this this evening. They were designed to remind us it is God who has done all things. He creates the light and the darkness. He's the one that will establish the peace. He will create the calamities of the circumstances. He does all of these things. He does all of them. Nothing is outside of his power and his dominion. Now, I mention all this because I want you to understand this evening that when God, at the end of his chapter, is making these invitations and these calls far and wide to Jew and Gentile, it is a call to look to him. Him. And no one else. So you say, well, where do we finish? Surely that's enough for us. That's all we need to know. But it isn't the end. There's this one last message. And my dear friend, this evening, it reminds us about the great things of God. The great things of God. What are they? They're very simple, and there's two of them this evening I'm leaving with you. First of all, think with me about his great promise. Look at verse 23, and we'll spend probably most of our time on these words. Verse 23, his great promise. I have sworn by myself. I want you this evening to listen to these words and understand them very carefully. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, but unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. In New Testament terms, they shall confess, as we shall see. Now, here's a question for you. Again, you don't have to shout out the answer. It's just something to think about this evening, okay? Here's a question. What is the greatest oath? And what is the greatest promise which has ever been made? Now, if you're anything like me, of course, you will suffer from the problem of making promises and then sometimes, of course, realizing you don't always keep your promise. Sometimes it's not meant. It's a sort of an inadvertent thing. We're not intending to fail in the promise that we make and not keeping it. But we're all beset with this problem, not just things that we say, but maybe you'll suffer from the hands of someone else. They've made you promises. They've made you guarantees. I'm not saying it's going to be an oath, but it's going to be something like a promise. And then they let you down further down the line. Now, what sort of feeling do you have as a result? Well, you're disappointed. You're let down. Maybe you're confused. Any number of feelings can come to mind and come to heart. And so I ask you the question this evening, what is the greatest promise which has ever been made? Well, surely there's only one answer, it's God's. And it's he who made it. It would be fair to say that the greatest promise that was ever made came moments after the world's most catastrophic situation took place. You know what that was, don't you? It's not in our day and age. It's not in the last century. It's not in the last millennia. It's right there at the beginning of all things when Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God and mankind was plunged into its sin, to which this very day we all suffer as a result. For we're born in our sins and we're shapen, the Bible says, in our iniquities. And there in that moment, as Adam transgressed and broke that holy, righteous, just law of God, all of humanity, what happened? Plunged into sin and chaos and ruin. And you say, well, that's the worst catastrophe. And it really was. But what was the greatest promise? It came moments afterwards. God stepped in, we might say, if I can use that term reverently and with respect to him. He stepped in and he said, I will put enmity. Adam, this is what you have done. And to the serpent, what he had done. And to Eve, what she had done. Oh, look at what men have done. Look at what the world has done. But look what God promises to do. I will step in. I will put enmity. In other words, I will send a savior. Isn't that the greatest promise that was ever made? And most of us are aware of that chapter in Genesis chapter 3, but remember the entirety of the Bible and the Word of God. Maybe we sit here this evening and we've never really understood what the Bible is, never really understood what its message is. Do you know one thing I can do this evening, and I can say it with great confidence, the entirety of the Bible and the message is founded, we might say, upon that very initial promise, because all of Scripture, my friend, is the outworking of that divine, what we call covenant or arrangement or promise of grace, that God will do this. There's no greater promise than when God says, I can save you and I will save you. No greater promise, my friend. Now, under that umbrella, that's what we call the covenant of grace, or his arrangement of promise, the Lord then to his people continues to make series of promises that flow from this. The God who continues to promise, and the God will never fail to keep his word. And so that's what we have really in verse 23. It's an instance where the Lord is making it abundantly clear that this is what he will do. We'll see exactly what he's promising to do. But he makes an oath and that he swears by himself. Now, before we look at that oath in more detail, we need to know why God makes this statement. Now, you've got your Bible in front of you, I trust. Just go back to verse 22 and you'll see precisely why. As I said a couple of weeks ago, what a verse of Scripture this is. What is it? Look unto me, my friend, God says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now, possibly for the Jewish people, they looked on that word and they were astonished. They were amazed, in a sense. It's too incredible. Surely we are the elect of God, they would say. Surely we are the chosen people. What Gentiles, people outside of Israel, people who weren't Jews? Really? The message goes further than that. It goes outside of our physical territory and our boundaries. We're the people of God. And the Lord says, no, this message, it goes further. It goes throughout the world. It's to where every man, every woman, this message comes. The salvation of God is not something which is restricted and restrained by boundaries. Aren't you glad this evening that that's the message of the gospel? That we're not preaching a message from our church where we say it's only what you look like or you sound like that you could be saved. Here is a message that is not restricted by geographical boundaries. It's not a Western religion, in other words. It's not simply race or color or language. It is a message that goes far and wide. And so God does say in verse 22, to the entirety of this world in its sin, look unto me and be saved. Now, to emphasize this, in case there was, you know, trouble or worry or fear in the hearts of the Jewish people thinking this isn't right, we're only his people. The Lord then confirms it and swears it by an oath in verse 23. So that's where verse 23 fits in. and encourage you that God reminds us this evening that his call to you to be saved is not a message which is sealed by the authority of the preacher, but is sealed by the very character of God. He promises to you, and he swears by his own name, that he can save you. What an encouragement for us this evening to look and believe on Christ. What an encouragement. This evening, as I go through them, his great promise is of the highest nature. Do you see what verse 23 says? I have sworn by myself. What a place to begin with. It really is. Now, where do we begin with this statement? I have sworn by myself. You see, if such words came from a man or a woman, then there would always be cause to doubt, because even the best of men, as I've already indicated, can still fail when it comes to the word. Is that true? Is that right? Even the best of people. The word is not an infinite word or a perfect word. It can never can be. Men at best are liable, we might say, to endeavor to try to keep the word, but inevitably there is some failure in some respect. Why? Because it's a promise and it's an arrangement that it comes and it originates from a heart which is sinful and faulty and frail. But God gives us his oath. My friend, God gives you his promise, and it comes from all that he is. A nature in which God cannot lie, and a character in which that he never changes. Do you know the best commentary upon these words is actually the Bible's commentary upon these words? That's not me trying to be super spiritual here and not believe in Bible commentaries. I very much believe in them. I think they're very helpful. But in this instance, the best commentary is what the scripture says. And do you know why? Because we read from it earlier on, Hebrews chapter 6. Tremendous portion of scripture. You can turn to it if you want to, or just listen as I just really recap what the apostle is saying there. In Hebrews 6, do you know what the apostle, I believe it's Paul in this instance, does? He takes you all the way back to Abraham, okay? All the way back to Abraham. And he reminds the people to whom he writes about the promise that God made to Abraham many, many years ago in a whole different world of circumstances that we live in our day in which we live. And so the apostle begins in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now what you'll find in that passage is something really important. There is a distinction between promises and an oath. The oath is there to, in a sense, ratify and confirm the promise. So God gives the promise to Abraham, and then he confirms it by an oath. That's what the apostle is saying here. And you say, what was the promise? It was to give him a seed, wasn't it? To give him a child. To give him Isaac. In which all the world will be blessed. But unlike men who need to always give an oath, and when men and women give oaths, what must we do? We have to refer higher, don't we? We have to in a sense, call upon God to be our witness. Or even we would say in some situations, people stand and they swear upon the Bible. Well, why are men and women swearing by the Bible? Put aside the fact that for many people it's just a sort of superstition or a ritual or a practice without any much thought, because they're referring higher. They're going higher than above themselves. God can go no higher than himself. He can go no higher. There's no other we might say a court of appeal. He is the highest form. And so he condescends. Can I just remind you about this evening? To give you the promise to look to him and live on the basis that he makes a promise that is confirmed by an oath whereby God swears by his own name that he will save you and pardon you. In which it is impossible for God to lie. Look at how the apostle in Hebrews 6 brings out the application. Some of the greatest words that you'll have. And I know that if you're a Christian this evening, it's going to comfort you no end. Verse 18 of Hebrews 6, that we might have a strong consolation You don't have a weak consolation. You don't have a frail source of comfort. You've got a strong consolation, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Do you know what an anchor does? Sure, we all know what an anchor does, don't we? It's to ground the ship. It's to steady the vessel. And sure, if there are storms and there are bellows and there are waves and it's crashing, it's going to remain there. It's going to be in its fixed territory. And you say, oh, my Christian life is stormy. And it's upside down. And I feel I'm about to sink at any given moment in my life. My friend, remind yourself this. If you are saved and you are a Christian, that you have a strong consolation in Christ, in God who does not lie, who promises and who gives us an oath in which he swears by his own name that he will be your God. And so with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm, can't you? And I'm asking you this evening whether you know this. You look at your life right now and you have to say, I don't know what that is. I can't be a Christian. I've never experienced these things. But I have news for you, my friend, this evening. You can know it this evening. There is a hope for you in Christ. Sends it forth with integrity. That just really means this, it's not rash. Not a clumsy, thoughtless word which is spoken. God doesn't speak carelessly. Do you notice? Every word of God in Scripture is spoken with divine care. It's all that we need. And so the Lord gives us a word and a message that comes from his mouth. And it's a word that comes in righteousness or according to a right and righteous and integral nature and character so that it will not fail. And secondly, it shall not return. Now what does that mean? It shall not return. It says that in verse 40 or verse 23. Well, I think Isaiah 55 verse 11 helps you. There we read a sentence like this, it shall not return unto me void. And that will fit in with Isaiah 45 verse 19 when God says, I said, seek ye not me in vain. The Lord's word will always come back to him. What I mean by that is this. When God sends out his message, it will always return to him fulfilled in one way or another. So when the gospel goes out in this world in which we live, and like it is this evening, and it's like seed which is scattered upon the ground, you say, well, sure, some is wasted. No, it's not. Because as the word goes forth, it does return unto him, and it will accomplish everything God intends, and it may well be a savor of life unto life. It will be salvation for some, but it will be removing responsibilities for others. Or it will be a removal of excuses, we might say. It'll be a way of giving people opportunities to hear. In other words, there is no sending forth of the word of God that falls on dead ground. God fulfills all of his purpose. Have you ever used a boomerang? Don't use it when I'm here in the pulpit, by the way, if you're getting ideas. I remember trying to make a boomerang. That wasn't because I was sort of going through a strange period in my life, but it was a craft that we were doing. At the time there in Australia with young people, and there was a local fellow, and he was able to sort of carve these boomerangs, and sort of rugged Australian guy, and he sort of made this thing fashioned out of a tree or something within 10 minutes and threw it through the air, and it came back. Oh, well, this must be easy. So we got our bits of wood. They were more or less in a sort of triangle form. We had to do the rest. And I stood there thinking to myself, this is easy. Threw the thing, never saw it again. Just went in a straight line. Probably heard an ouch about 5 minutes after I threw it from my hand. And even when you can get a boomerang in your hand, I mean, maybe we can do that as a church fellowship meeting or something. Boomerang testing sessions. You take the boomerang, and it's not easy to even get it to come back to you. Memories of me and Caleb on the beach there not over here, we haven't done this yet, but back in England where we were throwing a little plastic sort of looking boomerang thing, and you throw it and it goes miles over your head, back the other way, getting it to come back to you without moving, without shifting the stance. I mean, it's a skill within its own right. Well, the word of God, it's sent forth and it always returns to him. And listen, as it goes forth, it returns to him fulfilled. Fulfilled. Ever made plans and they never work out? Yeah? We all have. Ever made plans and you see how life changes? Ever made plans and life is taken? Ever made plans and things don't work out as you wished? Don't you feel your humanity in those times? Don't you understand that you're not like God? Now think about this. All of those years ago, God sent forth his gospel. And what had to happen? It had to traverse and it had to journey across the centuries and millennia of time. Across all the changing scenes of time, empires rose and empires fell. Kings rose up and kings fell. Nations crumbled, others ascended. Wars raging from one nation to another. Great leaders, great failures. Great times for the church, low points for them as well. And yet in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And the very word in which God sent forth Christ, he came in the fullness of God's time. Across all, humanly speaking, impossible situations. So that he might save. I don't really care what generation and world we live in. I know it's a troubling world. I get that. But my confidence is not in the fact that we live in a good time to preach the gospel or a bad time to preach the gospel, but in the fact that this is the gospel of God. And it never returns to him empty. It's never frustrated. And I believe that is indicated in the last words of verse 23. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean everyone's going to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved? No, it doesn't. I wish it would, but it doesn't. Does it mean everyone in the end will bow and confess him as Lord and God? Yes, it will. Whether we confess him as Savior in time, or whether we stand before him on the judgment day, and we confess him as Lord, as we're then thrown away from his presence into hell. In the ultimate sense, every knee will bow. There will be no frustration of his word. There will be no rebellion before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know, Paul uses this passage when he writes in Romans 14, verse 10, and he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And he wrote that to the church at Rome. He wrote that to believers. The full and the entire fulfillment of this verse in Isaiah will only be realized when every man and woman will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then will be the great return in which all of God's perfect will be fulfilled. The question I ask you is, how will you stand before a holy and a righteous God? His great promise. I will finish with this, and I just have to really condense my thoughts for the sake of time this evening. His great provision. Verse 24 and 25. My friend, listen to me. His great provision is realized by believing sinners. Lovely collection of words, and just in your own time, read over them if you can, and just give thought to them. But my friend, before I finish, remember this. This whole matter of assurance and certainty. And maybe you sit here and you struggle with that. Even as a professing Christian, I lack it and I need it. Or you're not saved. How can I be right with God? Not the easiest things to find, is it, in this world? Well, the closing verses are filled to the brim with biblical assurance. And in many respects, they're all summarized in just one word in verse 24. Surely, surely, do you see it in verse 24? Will it be your word? Surely. Or certainly, or this is so. But why? Why the assurance? Why can a sinner cry these words? Why the ability to shake off fear and shake off guilt and be done with sin and be right with God? Oh, listen to me. It says it there in verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Verse 25. In the Lord shall the seed of Israel be justified. You know, from the perspective of Israel as a national people, this was a reassurance as much as it was a challenge. After all, the Lord is saying, I haven't done away with my ancient people. The remnant will be saved. But it's a greater challenge. It's the seed of Israel. It's the reminder that there is in Christ no distinction and no difference. It's great messages here. It's not really about who. And I think people get too taken up with who. Who? No, it's how. How? How can I be just with God? How can I be right with God? Can I tell you how? It's in the Lord. Some of the most important words you'll ever hear are two words: righteousness, justified. Righteousness, justified. In ourselves, we're not justified. That is, we're not just before God. We're not right before Him, and we have no righteousness. But the key, my dear friend, the key is right there in His words. What a blessed assurance it is. In the Lord, surely I can say in Him. Can I say it in me? No, I can't. I don't stand here to see if you can say, surely in me, I have righteousness and I'm justified. No, I don't. But I say it because I'm in Christ. Maybe your struggles of Christianity and your struggles with your Christian profession are really all down to this, that you've never seen this. You've never understood this. That it's not about your strength or your ability to save yourself or make yourself clean or righteous before God, but it is always this: though you are weak and unrighteous in Christ, you're made strong and you're justified. You're pardoned from all sin. You're in a sense cleared at the very the dock of God Himself. It is this gracious and glorious message where you could be acquitted before God, where you could be made right with Him. The great provision brings glory to God. Do you know what one of the major differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is? Is what they glory in. It's an acid test, a sure way of knowing whether you're saved or not. Do you glory in yourself? Do you glory in the world? Do you glory in others? Is it all about them? Or do you glory in God? Well, verse 25 gives us the crowning gem within this whole chapter. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. And what will they do? They will glory. Just like a baby, when it's first born, it cries, doesn't it? It's a sign of life. My friend, the sign of life for you, if you're saved and you come to Christ this evening, the very first word you'll cry is glory to God. He saved my soul. I repeat the words of verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, the Lord says, all the ends of the earth. That's for you. And be ye saved. Let's pray.